And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 13, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." We have in this chapter a continuation of that discourse of our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And here in Matthew 25, Jesus related 2 parables having to do with his second coming. The one, the parable of the 10 virgins, concerns the need for us to watch and be prepared for his coming. We see that in verses 1 through 13. The other, the parable of the talents, concerns the need for us to work until he returns, verses 14 through 30. He then speaks of the judgment that will take place at his coming in verses 31 through 46. So the entire chapter is all about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in 2 chapters, chapters 24 and 25, 2 consecutive chapters, we have covered the second coming of our Lord Jesus. This morning we consider the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Verse 1 begins. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is like the point or lesson that's being illustrated by these 10 virgins. Jesus is saying, as it were, would you know something of the kingdom of God and how people relate to that kingdom? Well, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And for us to appreciate the dynamics of this parable, what's behind this parable, we need to know something of the marriage customs that obtained back in ancient times, in biblical times. In biblical times, wedding customs were by and large far different from what you and I know today. In biblical times, we are told the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride's parents and escort her along with her maidens, and this would be done at night. They would be singing, they would be dancing, and of course, they would carry what was known as virgin lamps. These would be lit, these would be held high, and off they would go to the bridegroom's house. And it was there at the bridegroom's house that he and his bride would then get married. Now in this parable, the bridegroom is portrayed as taking a long time to arrive at the bride's home. And according to verse 5, he was delayed to such extent that the 10 virgins became drowsy and slept. We can imagine them waiting. Bridegroom could come at any time, and of course they felt drowsy, and then drowsiness gave way to slumber. This parable provides us I want to suggest to you some very important lessons related to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And clearly, the bridegroom in this passage represents none other than the Lord Jesus. He someday, one of these days, a day unknown to us, will return in power, in glory. And he is coming back for his bride, for his church. And you ask the question then, who are the 10 virgins? What do the 10 virgins represent? Who do the 10 virgins represent? I would say here that they represent all of humanity in their respective classification of wise and foolish, because at the end of the day, that really is the basic categorization of all humanity. Humanity is in one of two categories, either wise or foolish. Wise in relation to what they have done with Christ, their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Foolish in terms of their rejection of him. Now, inasmuch as there were among the 10 virgins, 5 who were foolish, all 10 virgins had some things in common. For example, all 10 virgins had every intention of being at the wedding. All 10 were in a state of intense anticipation for the bridegroom's arrival. Notice, they all waited for him to the point where their eyelids became intolerably heavy. They all became drowsy and slept, we read in verse 5b. They all had no idea as to when the bridegroom would come. And there's no indication that Jesus in this parable is chiding the virgins because they fell asleep. Because what was most important was what happened when they were awake. The important thing was that when the bridegroom finally arrived, verse 7, we're told there, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But yet there was one crucial factor, one critical factor, which distinguished the foolish virgins from the wise virgins. According to verse 8, it was this, that on trimming their lamps, the foolish realized that they were running short on oil. We read in verses 8 and 9, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your lamp, your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Notice here, the wise could not help the foolish. And no, it was not because they were selfish, for that was the most wise and practical thing for them to do. They needed that oil if ever they were to go out to meet the bridegroom. Because remember now, it was not like these days where even though some of our streets are not well lit, there are at least glimmers of light here and there. We're talking about a situation of pitch darkness. Why? Because there were no street lamps, no street lights. And that oil was a precious commodity. They could not afford to give any of it away. So the fact was, it was not so much that they wouldn't help as it was that they could not help. "There will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves," the 5 wise virgins said. And my friends, what's the point here? The point here is this, by way of application, that being saved and being prepared for the Lord's coming is an intensely personal matter. It is a profoundly personal matter. No one else can do it for you. No, not your mother, not your father, your brother, your sister, not your pastor, not your priest. Not some pope who can contribute anything to your salvation, to your readiness to meet the Lord. Because the truth is that when we stand before God, one of these days we stand before God in judgment, every single person will give an account of himself or herself to God. No one else can help you. The Bible says in Romans 8 verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And the possession of the Spirit of God is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian. And according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 2, 5, and 14, the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, is received by faith. And as you know, faith in this context is personal belief and trust in Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord. It means then that no believer in possession of the Holy Spirit can share that Spirit with another. No believer can share spiritual life with another. In short, no one can latch on to the salvation of another. To receive the saving benefits of Christ, to receive the saving benefits of His gospel, one must appropriate these things for oneself. But the more important point we need to state here, beloved, is this, that you and I cannot look to another for the oil of God's saving grace, because it is only Christ Himself who can provide that. Here the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What this simply means is that for one to come in possession of salvation and be prepared for the coming of the Lord, one must look away from all else to Christ Himself, the supplier of the saving grace of God. That is what is being portrayed here in this parable. We cannot give you of ours. Go get for yourself. So here it was at midnight, when the cry went out to the virgins to come out and meet the bridegroom, the five foolish virgins, what were they doing? They were scrambling for oil. And not being able to secure from their fellow bridesmaid, here's what verse 10 says. Verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, verse 11, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. All these words must have hit them like bolts of lightning. How they must have been startled and shocked by this response from the groom, from the bridegroom, from hearing such words of dismissal, such words of disownership, such outpouring of rejection from the bridegroom. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. In other words, get away from me. Go away from me. Why did the bridegroom respond in such manner? Again, we have to understand something of the customs of those days. It's not even so much like today. Yes, we have semblances of that today. One of the worst things that you and I can do to someone who has invited us to their wedding is to treat it lightly. The worst thing. That is something personal. But here's the point. In the ancient world, it was even more serious. The bridegroom responded in this manner. He dismissed these five virgins. Why? Because they grossly insulted, they grossly disrespected the bridegroom. And their disrespect of the bridegroom lay in the fact that they did not exercise due diligence in ensuring that they were prepared for His coming. By their not being prepared, having oil, they, as it were, displayed scant regard for the bridegroom's special day. You know, the writer of the Hebrews uses language that suggests the wrath of God toward the unrepentant. And he says this, those who died under the law of Moses died without mercy. And then he asks this question of how much more sore punishment, more severe punishment, do you think he is worthy of who has done despite to the spirit of grace and has treated as an unholy thing the blood of Christ? And let me say, my friends, the suggestion of the word of God is this. Yes, our Lord Jesus is a gentle lamb at this point. He's gentle. He is pleading. He's wooing. But here's the point. There comes a point, my friends, but at his return, he's coming back as a raging lion, filled with wrath, filled with vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. This was his wedding day, the most important day of his life, and by their not having oil in their lamps was a sign of the scant regard they had for him and his special day. And how sad that despite their plaintive, persistent cries, Lord, Lord, open to us, the five foolish virgins were denied access to the festivities of the wedding. They were shut out. They were entirely barred from any prospect of partaking of the joy, the bliss of that marriage feast. And this, my friends, was an illustration given by Lord Jesus of what will obtain in the world when he returns to this earth for the marriage supper that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9. Word of God says there, blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed, he is the bridegroom for whom we are waiting, for whom we are watching, and in wrath he will pour out his judgment on those who have insulted his overtures of mercy and grace. As regards the five virgins who were ready and went in with the bridegroom to the marriage feast, we need not wonder as to whom they represent. Clearly, they represent those who, having gone through the necessary preparation of faith and trust in Christ, are saved. They represent, we would say, true, genuine, born-again believers in Christ who having been saved by the grace of God. To use the language of Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, they renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as they wait for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And such, beloved, having been saved, are ready to meet the Lord. The Lord returns, they are ready to meet him, and he takes them with him. There they will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The five foolish virgins do not represent people who have lost their salvation. Rather, they represent those who profess to be Christians, but who in reality were never saved. They appear to be Christians, yes, but they have never been born again. There are those who we would call nominal Christians. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They do things that Christians do, but they are Christians in name only. There are those Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, as having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Knowingly or unknowingly, their claim of being saved is, at the end of the day, really false. And just as that one factor which showed those five virgins to be what they are, namely foolish, so that one factor that defines false Christians is their being, according to Jude 19, devoid of the Spirit. Just as we saw earlier, the five foolish virgins had, up until the coming of the bridegroom, showed all the semblance of the five wise virgins. So it is that false believers, listen, false believers will go quite a long way. They will even go quite a long way over time, appearing like real Christians. But then what happens is this: when Christ comes, it will be evident that they were never truly saved. It might be somewhat strange to ask you this morning, is that true of you? Somebody says, well, what is Patrick doing? Is Patrick preaching to us as though we're not saved? And let me say, yes, from time to time, the preacher has to do that. We can never take it for granted, my friends, that anyone is saved. It is very much possible that we could have in our assembly persons who seem to be with it, persons who seem to be saved, and yet have never, never really known Christ as Savior. And let me say this, to use Martin Lloyd-Jones' expression. You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaks of what he calls unconscious hypocrites. In other words, one does not have to knowingly, consciously be pretending, but one could be deceived, one could be sailing along on the assumption that one is saved when in fact one is not. And I asked the question this morning, is it like the foolish virgins? You have no lamp. You have a lamp, but no oil, so to speak. Mere lips, but not life. Mere talk, but no walk. And you see, my friends, if nothing else, this parable should challenge us. It should challenge us, seriously challenge us to examine our hearts and lives in the light of Scripture to determine our true condition before God, to determine whether we are truly saved. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and Paul is writing to professing Christians, he says there, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That is so important, you see, because we could be overtaken by surprise, assuming too much. From time to time, beloved, it is good from time to time. I'm not talking now about morbidity. There are some people who go to an extreme and they're always looking, asking the question, am I saved? We don't want that. But from time to time, it is good to sit in judgment upon our own hearts and lives and seriously answer this question, do I truly know Christ as Savior? And is there in my life indications which suggest that I might not know Him? Now, here's the point. We cannot look at our lives as a definitive marker to determine whether or not we are saved. Indeed, there are Christians who might be struggling. There are Christians who might be going through one failure after another. But here's the point, my friend. It becomes us from time to time to seriously examine ourselves and ask ourselves the hard question, do I really know Christ as Savior? Have I been truly born again by the Spirit of God? We see in this parable the fatal folly of these five virgins. And their folly was evidenced in the following ways. Whereas they expected the bridegroom to come and were waiting for the bridegroom to come, the reality was they weren't prepared for the bridegroom to come. And you ask, how so? How is it that they were expecting the bridegroom to come but weren't prepared for his coming? Well, it was by virtue of the fact that they did not avail themselves of the oil that was needed for their lamps. Theirs was a case of sheer neglect, of presumptuous complacency, in failing to make provisions for oil for their lamps. They betrayed the fact that they lived only for the present, presuming that things will work themselves out one day. Do you know, my friends, many, many people, you ask them, are you saved? They said, one of these days, I have every intention of doing that. And even though they might not say, they move on the assumption, well, one of these days things will work themselves out. I'll go off to college, I will get a job, I'll establish a family, and then I will settle down and become saved. I'll become a Christian. In fact, some believe that it's really for older people. I'm too young. Let me suggest this to you, my friends. You might be here, you're even listening to this message on some device. Here's the truth. Take a walk to the cemetery and look at the various lengths of tombstones. Look at the dates on the tombstones. 19 this to whatever, 20 this to whatever. And what you will notice is that death is no respecter of persons. And the Word of God teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you cannot say, well, because I never knew enough, because I was not old enough. Here's the truth. If you know enough to be saved, and you sit on it, and you go idly by, and you waste your time, you neglect the gospel of Christ, then here's what God is going to hold you accountable. There are many today who operate just like the five foolish virgins. Like the five foolish virgins, they have every intention of getting prepared for the Lord's return. The problem is, they never get to it. They know they need to be saved, but they never take the necessary steps to act on their good intention. They might even be convinced of the brevity and uncertainty of life. They know all of that. And yet for all that, they keep putting off the matter of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the back burner. They imagine that someday, somehow, they'll be able to repent and turn to God, even if it means on their deathbed. Well, who told you that it's going to come to that? There are even some who live under the vain delusion that when Jesus returns, he'll welcome everyone into his heaven, because after all, he's a God of mercy and love. He loves everybody. And he welcomes one and all with open arms. Regardless of how they've lived, regardless of what they've done with his gospel, they'll talk of how much they want the Lord to return, especially if they're going through problems. I wish Jesus would come back, but they don't know what they're asking for. No attempt, even as they talk about how they're looking for the Lord to return, no attempt at seeking him, let alone live for him. So in a false sense of security, presuming on the patience of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, they simply coast along, letting time slip by without making sure that they are indeed ready to meet the Lord. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Again, like these foolish virgins, they live only for the present, imagining they'll be quite okay when they stand before God. Things will work themselves out. My friends, what sad and sorry delusion. As we look at this parable, there are at least three lessons. Every parable has one main point. The main point of this parable is the need for preparation, for due preparation for the Lord's coming, the need for watchfulness. We can derive, at the same time, some applicatory lessons, and I suggest we see in this passage at least three lessons by way of application. The first is this, that the coming of Christ will be a great revealer of the hearts of men. You see, as we said earlier, the five foolish virgins had all the semblances of the five wise virgins, but with the coming of the bridegroom, with the coming of Christ, here's what will happen. The coming of Christ, just as the coming of the bridegroom exposed the five virgins as, after all, not being prepared for his coming, not really loving his coming, so the coming of Christ will expose and will reveal those who belong to Christ. That is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Indeed, rather than being shown to be genuine, true-hearted believers in Christ, many, according to our Lord Jesus himself, will be exposed for who they were really are before God. And who can forget those solemn, spine-chilling words of his in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. What solemn words, what solemn warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have done many mighty works? Verse 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here's why we say it's so important that we be sure that we are prepared and that we are for real. Because notice this point. These people, based on what Jesus said, were not out and out wicked, terrible sinners, as judged by the standards of the world. Notice they were very religious. They were calling him Lord. And we see the intensity of their fervency. Lord, Lord. We notice in that statement that they were deeply involved in service for the Lord. They prophesied in his name. They preached in his name. And yet our Lord Jesus will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The coming of Christ, number one, will be a great revealer of the hearts of men. It revealed the five foolish virgins for who they really were. Second, we learn from this parable that the coming of Christ will seal the faith of the unsaved. The coming of Christ will seal the faith of the unsaved. We notice in verses 10 through 12 that at the bridegroom's coming, those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast and the door was shut. You could underline those words. The door was shut. Finality. Afterward, when the other virgins came, that is the five foolish virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Final. Period. And oh, my friends, what this tells us is that with the coming of Christ, the condition of every unsaved person will be irreversible and irremediable. And there's no amount of praying, no amount of pleading that will ever change that. These virgins, they were pleading, they were passionate, they were crying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, depart, I never knew you. As we see in the parable, by the time the five foolish virgins arrived at the door, the bridegroom by this time, having gone in with the five wise virgins, by the time these foolish virgins got to the door, even though they urgently and persistently pleaded, even though they begged, even though they were passionate in their cry to be let in, their cry was but too late. Too late. And sadly, that's exactly what will happen to those who will be caught off guard and unprepared for the coming of Christ. For such, a door of opportunity for any kind of preparation will have been closed, thereby sealing their fate for all eternity. In this regard, the songwriter soberingly cautions. Here's what he says. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, but if you still this call refuse and dare such wondrous love abuse, soon will he sadly from you turn, your bitter prayer for mercy spurn. Too late will be the cry, Jesus of Nazareth has passed by. I pray there's coming a day when the door is going to be shut. All opportunities of grace, all opportunities for salvation would have been over. And wherever the coming of Christ finds you, there you will be in that condition. Unsaved, you remain unsaved, lost forever. More so, listen to the warning of our Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13, 24 through 28. Luke 13, verses 24 through 28. Very sobering warnings our Lord Jesus gives here in Luke 13, verses 24 and 24 through 28. Here's what he says. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know you from where you came. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then Luke closes like this. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that place of rejection, in that place of disownership, in that place of being cast away, there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is why the word of God so solemnly warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You're listening to this sermon this morning. As a non-Christian, you're not saved. Let me say this, the door of opportunity for any kind of preparation will have been closed, thereby sealing your faith if you continue to reject Christ. Let me strongly urge you to consider that the door of salvation, that door of salvation might be shut for you forever, even before Christ returns. You ask, how so? How can the door of salvation be shut before Christ returns? Well, listen, it might be shut by death. It might be shut by death, my friend. Do you know when you're going to die? It might be shut to you on account of the long-standing hardness of your heart, where you never again sense the convictions, the striving of the Spirit of God as he constantly pleads with you. You will not have that. You might not have that ever again. And that's really a frightening thing to think, even to think about. There are some people who think, listen, you know, I have these feelings, these urgings, these promptings, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But let me say this, my friend, there's no guarantee that one will ever have those strivings and convictions. Soon thy heart left cold and silent. Soon thy Savior's pleading ceased, the songwriter says. You know, it has been said that procrastination is a thief of time, and it sure is. But I would say worse than that, procrastination, this practice of putting off one's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off consideration of the claims of the gospel, of the call to repentance, is one of the chief and greatest destroyers of men's souls. And then the third lesson we gather from this parable is that the coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. The coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. You can see how this point is illustrated in the parable. Notice verse 5. The bridegroom was delayed. And delayed such that the 10 virgins, as we said, became drowsy and slept. As verse 6 indicates, his delay extended to midnight almost to the next day. And you know, from the earliest days of the church, from the days of the apostles, people have been asking, skeptics have been asking, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fled, all things continue as they are to this day. Indeed, decades have turned to centuries, centuries into 2 millennia. Christ has not yet come, but make no mistake, my friends, one of these days he is going to come. And how thankful we are that he did alert us. He did alert us to the fact that his coming will be sudden. His coming will be when we least expect it. So there's no need for you and me to be alarmed, to think it's strange that our Lord Jesus appears to be taking so long. In fact, the Word of God says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day is as 1,000 years. You see, God does not live in time as you and I do. Indeed, right here in verse 13 of our text, he warns, he closes with this warning, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It could come when we least expect it. He could come back today. He could come back before this service is over. He says in Mark 13, 32 to 37, but concerning that day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Here's what he says, verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the thief will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, eager to work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That's what our Lord Jesus says. And hence the need for diligent waiting and preparation for the coming of the Lord. Are you, my friends, prepared for the coming of the Lord? The only way we can be prepared for the coming of the Lord is by submission to the gospel. It's by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And not only that, it is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world while we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people belonging to him, zealous of good works. That's what it means to be prepared for the Lord's coming. That's what it means to be watching for his coming. That's what it means to receive when he comes. Warm welcome. Enter, you blessed, into the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. May God bless these words to our hearts. For his name's sake. Amen.